Acts 20, starting in verse 2. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi, and after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychius, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long time until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had long arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, he took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we met at Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have spent time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I live among you the whole time for the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks for repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in the ever city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things that draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend to you, God, that the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted not one silver or gold apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to the necessities and to those who were with me. In all these things I have shown you that by my work and in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. And when they had parted and they had set sail, we came to the straight course of Cross, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there Patra. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come sight with Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ships had to unload its cargo. And having sought out all the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we had greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying there many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and bound it on his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we went to the people and urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since we would not be persuaded, he ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassen, this aunt of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. This is the word of the Lord.
It's easy to get lost in the length of the reading. It's easy to get lost in all that's happening because you have a lot of names of people and names of places, a lot of traveling from here to there and sailing and walking and through this town and staying at this particular length in this town and this person to this and that. It's easy to say, what is even happening here? Just so you know, when I start on Monday, I think that when I start sermon prep on Monday for the next sermon, I think that every week, what's even happening in this passage. But what I hope we see as we spend the rest of this time unpacking all that's happened here, what I hope we do not lose sight of is that this is speaking of a people that live in submission to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was named multiple times, given credit multiple times throughout this. And so what we're having here is, in one way or another, through various locations of the church, we're learning, we're observing that the church that lives in submission to the Holy Spirit will gather together regularly for fellowship and instruction. That church will be led by Christ-like elders and will trust the Lord in all circumstances. And so, Pastor Cole, if you can bring that up, just so we can all track with this, the Lord that lives in submission to the Holy Spirit will gather together for instruction and fellowship, be pastored by the Spirit, by Spirit-formed elders, and trust the Lord in all circumstances. That probably all seems obvious to you. Like, I don't think anything I'm sharing this morning is overly provocative or earth-shattering. In think there may be some that say, man, my life is fill in the blank. And that's what you bring us today? Yeah, because that's what the word of the Lord is revealing to us today. It's kind of obvious, it's kind of basic, but this is in part what it means to live a life in submission to the Holy Spirit. And I'm aware that many of you already embody these aspects of submission to the Spirit. But just imagine or think about how many confess Christ as Lord, would say with their mouth, "I'm living in obedience to God," but they're not assembling with other Christians. That's the abnormal activity of their lives rather than the normal activity. They have no elders, Spirit-called, gifted, appointed elders, shepherds that are keeping watch over their souls and praying and weeping and trust the Lord together? No, I determine with Jesus what's best for me. But community care and community wisdom? No, you guys just slow me down and get in the way. You guys muddy the water. Some people would read this and say, I don't know that's what I signed up for when I trusted in Jesus as my Lord, but I'm saying, yes, you did. Knowingly or unknowingly, when you asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, it was a repentance of self, a submission to Him. And He said, now, as you acknowledge me as your King, here's how my kingdom works. And so for some of us, all that's going to happen today is you're going to feel the Holy Spirit come alongside you, whisper into your ear, well done. Don't stop. But some of you will hear, turn now. Receive this today. Make those life adjustments this morning and walk in my way. Again, all this is basic Christianity. All of this is basic to what it means to submit to the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said, beginning in Acts 20, verse 2, through what Colin read this morning, 21:7, what we have is a volleying back and forth between Luke giving a summary of travel activities and places, names, and then at some points along the travel route, Luke pauses the narrative to magnify various experiences in these towns and all that happened. And so we have this travel, how believers live. Travel, how believers live. Back and forth all the way through this passage. And what I find encouraging, and if I'm being honest with you, what I find astounding is how similar these churches are in Acts 20 and 21 with the first church that we read of all the way back in Acts chapter 2. We're about 25 years removed from Acts chapter 2 when we make it to this point in the book. And we're no longer in Jerusalem among only a Jewish community. In the reading of this passage, we came across people, well, they're called Asians for crying out loud. You have Europeans, you have Asians, you have those of Jewish descent and those of North African descent. You have all these ethnicities being mentioned in this passage. You have all these various cultures, some being Jewish, some being Roman, some being more Greek than others. So you have all this ethnic and cultural diversity that looks and behaves just like the first church in Acts 2 that was Jewish by heritage and Jewish by culture. And it's not that everyone became Jewish, it's that everyone became Christian. Now think about that. And here's what I mean by it. We don't love our neighbor because they are Christians. We love our neighbors because we are Christians. So then when the Lord gave his spirit in Acts 2, he said, I'm not just patching up a shoddy job that I did. I'm doing a new work, and I'll call it a new covenant. And so Jewish will no longer be your identity, but Christ will be your identity. And so that when he takes this gospel, Paul or Peter or whoever, and he crosses the sea or he crosses by land into new regions, he is bringing the gospel to bear there, and they become a gospel outpost. An embassy of heaven. And so it should no longer just be identified by local culture or ethnicity. It's identified by heavenly culture and heavenly ethnicity. 25 years have passed. Many miles have been traveled. How many have died? How many have suffered? How many have grieved? How many have lost? How many have been born again? And yet what we see is virtually identical to what we saw in the beginning. And now you fast forward 2,000 years, and you know what the expectation of the Lord through His Holy Spirit is? That people would say the same blessed thing about us. That we would be just like that first church in Acts chapter 2. So what we see is they gathered for fellowship and instruction. They were under the care of these leaders, and they bound themselves together for fellowship, for weeping, for praying, and so forth. So in the context here of Acts chapter 20, Paul just experienced that incredible riot in the town of Ephesus, and he decided in that moment, it's time to head back to Jerusalem, as Colin read. He wanted to make it all the way back to Jerusalem before the Passover, and he was going to travel by sea, but the Jews, doing what the Jews have done so often in rejecting Christ and his gospel, they get all hot and bothered. They plan to do something to teach Paul not to be a Christian and so forth, so he decides, I'm not sailing. I'm going to travel back around by land, and in that travel, he comes to the town of Troas, and Luke pauses the story and say, I want to maybe like you would on your phone, I'm going to zoom in on this moment right here and let you see all that's happening in Troas. And what we see is the church that lives in submission to the Holy Spirit gathered together for fellowship and instruction, insert, and maybe more as we read this now. So I'm going to read in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we, so now Luke is back in the travel, the missionary team, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Would you agree this is one of those unforgettable worship services? I mean, it's so unforgettable. Of all the worship services that Luke experienced with the Apostle Paul in all these years of travel, this one got included, put in inspired scripture, passed down for us now. But this is why I add the little parenthetical statement, maybe more. Maybe more. It may just be an ordinary worship service, and then the Lord show up and something more than we normally experience, more than we anticipate, happens. And this account is passed down. It's made famous because of this guy named Eutychus. This poor young man fell asleep during the sermon, fell three stories down to his death. So this is the first record of someone falling asleep in church. And boy, Eutychus has had many disciples through the years, hasn't he? Eutychus is the one we remember. Poor thing. I've joked, that I'm going to write a book one day about, quote, things I've seen from the pulpit. You think nobody sees you, but we see you. And you think of this moment here where the Apostle Paul is coming to town. And there's no reason for us to believe that all night Bible studies are especially inspired. There's no reason for us to believe that all churches in all times should regularly meet at dinner time for Bible study and go through the night so long that people fall asleep until morning and you have dinner and breakfast together. No, there's no reason to think that. What's happened is Paul, the man they love, the man they've heard so much about, has come to town. And like we do when a friend from far away comes for a visit or family from far away comes for a visit, we stay up way too late, don't we? And we keep looking at our watch. We're like, oh, we got to get to bed. That's what's happening. And yet Luke even says he talks still longer. Paul, man, come on. And everyone had a certain level of endurance and capacity, and they're tracking, but poor old Eutychus, he's like, peace. Wham! And he falls to the ground. Now, before we get to that, maybe more, we need to notice why they met in the first place. And it says they met to break bread together. That's to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that supper that he commanded us to do until he returns. That commandment of breaking the bread and drinking of the cup to remember and to proclaim his death until he comes. And so they're fellowshipping in Christ as they have the Lord's Supper, and then it moves on to a fuller meal together throughout the night. And so in that moment, you know by their hands and breaking and passing and drinking, the topic of their conversation is Jesus. And that miraculous work of offering salvation to this world that they have become beneficiaries of. And they're astounded, and they want to hear more and more and more. And so Paul just keeps talking. And we have to know that he would have been teaching from the Old Testament scriptures, talking about the various prophecies and their fulfillment in Christ, seeing the very various shadows of Christ that he is the substance of. They see the types of Christ, that we see David as this good shepherd, and then in time, you see the great shepherd of the sheep when he shows up. Over and over and over, Paul is walking them through the scripture hour after hour after hour, explaining Jesus to them, how he is the light of the world, the key that unlocks all the promises of God. But also in this moment, by this time, Paul had written many of his letters. He had written 1st and 2nd Corinthians, including that middle letter that get lost, that all we know about. It was a hard letter. He had written Galatians and 1 Thessalonians. He had written Romans. And so as he's talking through this evening, he's giving these Old Testament references, explaining Christ, probably weaving in some of the Christological connections that he gave to the Roman Christians. Maybe the words about working like he did in Thessalonica. Maybe the danger of compromising the gospel like he did in Galatians, or the moral failings and the lessons learned in Corinth. Over and over and over, he's putting Christ up and then putting right there the implications of what it means to know and to follow Christ. And he would have told the stories of how the news of Christ went into a community and flipped it upside down, where slaves became free and demon-possessed became whole and prostitutes became pure, and all over, just the power of the Holy Spirit as Christ is proclaimed. You know what all that's called? Fellowship and instruction. You know, fellowship, it's more than that room. Fellowship means partnership. It's articulating some sort of shared experience, some sort of genuine unity. And for us, it's the Spirit of Christ. And so some of us are musically inclined, and some of us are literature inclined, and some of us are gun inclined, and some of us are garden inclined, and some of us are car inclined, and some of us are sports inclined. And you know what really unites us is none of that, but the Spirit of Christ that lives in us, by which we cry, Abba, Father. And so the saints met to talk about the Lord. And notice how the passage ends. We talk about all the dynamics of Eutychus, and there's a lesson to be learned by poor old Eutychus. But notice how the passage ends here. It says, where am I at? Verse 12, they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. I love the ESV, but that's about the most unhelpful way to say that. Just say it obvious there, Bible. They were greatly comforted. They were like astoundingly beyond what they anticipated, comforted by this time of fellowship and instruction, and perhaps maybe more, as they beheld God in His glory and heard the news of His salvation and the redemption of Israel, as they saw the Holy Spirit forming their hearts with joy and anticipation, and poor Eutychus down for the count, but now he's been raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, where it leaves them with this moment of comfort. The assembly of the saints, the talking about Christ, the imparting God's word to one another. If we do this void of Christ, it turns into misery, just so you know. Because we're just putting burdens back on each other. Set up straight and act right. Come on, stop horsing around and walk the narrow path, for crying out loud. Don't you fear God? Cut it out. And how many of us have sat under such instruction? And we leave just whipped because we took Christ out, who atoned for our sins, who satisfied God on our behalf, who gave us His Spirit to live in us, to awaken our dead hearts, give us minds to understand and discern the truth of the Scriptures. He fixed our wanter. We're no longer corrupt, but we're morally redirected towards God. And so we read the Word and we desire to walk in it. You think of this just for a moment. If all the Scriptures of God, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ, doesn't it make sense that all the instructions of God and His Word would help us to better love, trust, treasure, delight in, behold Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of the Word, to adore Him? And when that reality is brought back into the fellowship, back into the instruction of the Word, what we will experience is comfort. Dare I say, a hug from the Lord, a wayward child who comes home and is not whipped, but loved. Because that's what the Scriptures are unfolding for us and offering to us. You think even of that most famous Psalm 23, where it speaks of the Lord being our shepherd, I shall not want, right? His rod and his staff, they comfort us. So there will be times in which the Scriptures wound. And if it's Christless, there's no comfort. But if it's the wounding of Christ our shepherd, there's a comfort in it. Where we say what saints have said throughout time, I didn't know your love could hurt this much. But it is love nonetheless, and I receive it. For it reminds me that I am not an orphan, and you are with me. So that again, what's happening is in Troas, Paul is coming with this Christ-centered teaching, and he's imparting this good news to them over and over and over from all the sources of God's wisdom and God's revelation. And where they are left is great comfort. Now, could you imagine if you got news in Troas, Paul's coming to town, and you're like, I'm just too busy. I'd really like to hear Paul tonight, but I'm just too busy. And so you went on with your evening. The next day, you heard about what happened. Wait, what happened? He did what? Eutychus did what? What? And I missed all that? You know what you would have missed? Not just the resurrection. You know what you would have missed? The comfort. Because you were busy. Because you were distracted. You're like Martha, burdened with much serving. And think about this. Think about how many of our brothers and sisters, they want comfort, but they don't gather with the saints anymore. You know what they're lacking is what we're offering in Christ as we assemble, as we fellowship in Christ, as we receive the ministry of the Word. Where this ends is comfort. How does it weigh heavy on your heart how many of our brothers and sisters are missing out on the intended way that God will comfort them? Through you and I. They just want to be loved. They just want to be helped. They just want to be guided. And he's saying, I'm offering it to you. 1030-33955 North Cave Creek Road. I promise you I'll give it to you. Yeah, but I'm busy. I got a golf tee time. I've been waiting weeks for the tee time. Woo, it stopped raining. I can get rid of the weeds on Sunday morning. The lake is full. And we go on and on and on with the reasons we don't assemble. I'm saying be like Eutychus and come and go to sleep if that's what you need to do. Come, because who knows what the Lord's going to do in you and through you as you fall out of your chair sleeping. Who knows the comfort the people around you will receive as God shows his personal care for you. Come on. So let me say it this way. Prioritize the assembling of the saints. This is what it means to submit to the Spirit. And the priority sometimes starts Saturday night. Go to bed so that you're not Eutychus. Go to bed, pray, trust the Lord, get a good night's sleep. And come ready, come humbly, come discerningly, ready to receive what God has for you from His Word, and by the Holy Spirit's help, ready to live out whatever it is He's instructed you in. Did you come that way today? Humbly, ready, listening carefully, ready to act. Did you come today anticipating receiving comfort and God using you to comfort someone around you? Because I'm saying that is what God intends. Now, in this moment, Paul and the team, after this moment of great comfort, they move on, they sail past Ephesus, they land in this next town called Miletus, and seeking to avoid another riot in Ephesus, you know, they bypassed it. He said, I'm not going back, but how about this time I ask these Ephesian elders to come join me over here in Miletus. And I want to give you one last pastoral charge, because you're not going to see my face again. We're never going to have these moments to be eyeball to eyeball, sober-minded. hear what I need to say to you, brothers and sisters. And so what we see is the life that lives in submission gathers together, and that life, that church, is pastored by, notice this, Spirit-appointed elders that oversee the flock. Pastored by Spirit-appointed elders that oversee the flock. Does that sound redundant to you? Pastored, elder, overseer. Anybody from a church tradition that used the word elder? Come on, keep it up real quick. I want to get a little survey. Okay. Anybody from a church tradition that used the word overseer? Anybody? We got a church just down the road that they call their pastors, elders, overseers. And anybody from a tradition that calls their leaders pastors? Just so you know, you're in this room, you should probably raise your hand. Yeah. And throughout time, what's happened is these are the biblical terms, and churches have gravitated into one of the three categories for how to identify the church leaders. What I'm contending from Acts chapter 20 is it's all one office. In fact, the word elder and the word overseer are nouns. They're titles. The word pastor is actually a verb. It's not a noun. It's a verb that means care for or shepherd. And so then what happens is if the title is elder, the function, the role, the behavior is to pastor. And so in this now, Paul's fifth extended speech, this is the only extended speech that's recorded to Christians. That's interesting. And notice the Christians that it's addressed to. It's to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's in Miletus. He calls for these elders to come and join him, and he speaks to them. I want to point out, just as a passing observation, it's not to the elders and the deacons like we see in Philippi. Now, for some reason, I saw a bunch of heads just kind of look up at me. I didn't expect that. Maybe it was inadvertent. Deacons, biblically speaking, are not overseers of the church. They are not shepherds of the church. Deacons serve the physical needs of the local fellowship. Elders, overseers, pastors, shepherd, care for, nurture the flock. Elders, overseers, pastors. Synonymous. Synonymous. One office. A unique work. Deacon, separate office, separate work. It's not the American governmental system of checks and balances. We have read that back onto the Bible. Okay? That's not scriptural. And as we increasingly submit to the Spirit, we will increasingly look like a Spirit-formed people that are led by pastors, Spirit-appointed elders that oversee the flock. We're going to read 17 through 35, but I want you to notice as we read through this, verse 28 in particular, because verse 28, I think, is the heart. It's the essence of the charge the Apostle Paul passes on to these elders, and it's what he summarizes with his example and then what he's calling these particular men to be and to do. So again, we're going to read it all beginning in verse 17. It says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul here, he starts with example, ends with example, and right in the middle, beginning in verse 28, you have this charge to how these elders, overseers, pastors are to conduct themselves in and amongst this flock. And so the example he gives us, beginning in verse 18, he says that he identified with these people. He was among them night and day. He lived among them. That like you will hear from time to time, shepherds smell like sheep, right? And so pastors should be among the people that he's called to pastor. He should smell like the sheep, for whatever that's worth. So that's verse 18. Verse 19, he served. This shows his heart. He served with humility. He was an emotional man. He exercised tender emotion towards the people, and he displayed great personal sacrifice. Verses 20 through 21, and then in reference again in 27, it says he taught the whole counsel of God. He taught the whole counsel of God. He did not shrink back. So he said those things that were endearing to the people, but he also said those things that were hard on the people, that would wound their heart. But understand this, if all we do is wound, we are anti-Christ. Christ wounds so that gospel can flow into that wound. And so sometimes a shepherd has a staff to draw back, and sometimes a shepherd has a rod to whack. But it's not to teach a lesson, but it's to give grace and nurture love and faith. And so he's given us the example, teaching the whole counsel of God, never shrinking back. 22 through 24, Paul submitted to the Holy Spirit. He didn't dictate, he submitted to the Holy Spirit, and he treasured Christ above all, even at the expense of his own life. Does anybody here have a life verse? You ever heard that phrase? This is, you know, Philippians 4:13 is my life. Anybody have a life verse? Anybody looking for a life verse? There you go, brother. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. I think Acts 20:24 is a phenomenal life verse if you don't have one. Look at this again. Let me find my place here. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If you live that verse as your chief virtue and value, when you die and see your Lord, you will know he's going to say, well done. This is sincerity. This is humility. This is, I, the Apostle Paul, do not matter. The Lord could have had the Apostle Philip, the Apostle Hercules, do this. But the reason it's Paul is by the choosing of God, the appointment of God. And so I may come and I may go. As long as Christ is proclaimed, that's all that matters to me. And so he's modeling here this humility, which then leads, this humility of his life doesn't matter, submitting to the Spirit, exalting Christ above all, which leads to this clear conscience. Hear me. This is why some of us are afraid to die. He had a clear conscience. I can go see the Lord right now because I have served with integrity and I have done the thing he saved me to do. Your servant can depart in peace. And the reason some of us are afraid to die is we feel like we've wasted our lives, and perhaps we have. And today would be the day to repent of that. Because whatever you accomplish in the business world or in the sports world or in the education world or with your grandchildren probably won't matter a bit 2 seconds after you're gone. But what you did for Christ has eternal consequence. And that's where Paul is like, I'm innocent. I didn't have the fruit that I thought I was going to have on the front end. God didn't use me in all the ways that I hoped He would have used me. Go read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But if the Lord takes me home today, I can depart in peace because I did what He saved me to do. Can you say that? Can you say that today? If not, now's a good time to start praying about it, asking the Lord to give you alignment to move you back into that place. So what Paul offers first is this incredible example for these elders to notice and emulate. But don't hear me say that and go, well, I'm not an elder. I don't have to live it. Nothing about this is special for elders. This is just normal Christian stuff. To live for God, to share the gospel, to be a person of integrity with humility and tenderness and great personal sacrifice, to treasure Jesus above all. This is an example for all of us. But then in particular, it is for those that are called to pastor the local flock. And so beginning in verse 28, we have this charge, this exhortation to how church overseers are to live and conduct themselves. So hear me say this. This is what you should expect of your pastors. If you're not a part of our assembly here, you're just visiting with us, we're so grateful the Lord brought you here. This is what you should expect of the pastors at home. Nothing less than what the Apostle Paul has offered us here. And so first, elders are to pay careful attention to their own holiness and to the holiness of the entire flock. So it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. I want you to notice what's obvious. It's all plural. This is not solo pastor, figure this out, and you are solely responsible. There's an S at the end of this. This is plural. This is mutual. The elders, the shepherds, are to care for themselves. And so you don't have this chief one who just domineers and informs everybody. You have mutual care, mutual accountability, mutual oversight. You have brothers speaking to brothers about their hearts, confessing their sin and bearing their burdens together. And then as that group of elders experiences purity, they're ready to look out on the flock and pay careful attention to the flock's purity. We're going to get into more of this in a moment about false teachers at the end. But understand this, if the head of the fountain is impure, everything underneath it will be impure. And there is a unique battle in this world for pastors to be impure. And on behalf of every pastor in this world, we welcome and cherish prayer. That God would guide our hearts and our minds, and we would be wholly submitted and devoted to Christ, that nothing impure would enter us, and we could be a pure channel of God's grace back. Every pastor worth his salt. And I'm just going to say this, y'all. If this gets me in trouble, so be it. I said his salt, not his and her salt. The Bible is abundantly clear. This is a charge that is given to men. That elders are men. Pastors are men of the flock. You should expect this. You should call for this. You should see the goodness of God in this. So we're to pay careful attention to our own holiness and to the holiness of the flock. Elders are to know that they are able to oversee. The only reason they are able to oversee is by the Holy Spirit's appointment. It says, pay careful attention to all the flock by which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So we do not appoint ourselves. We don't roll into town and say, y'all need to acknowledge me. This is the gifting and calling of God. And so there's an internal calling, but understand this, there will be an external affirmation. And in this context here, there is a vote, an up or down vote of whether or not we recognize someone to be an elder or to be a pastor. All we're doing is we're saying, yes, Lord, we acknowledge that this brother suits the character qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, that he matches the character that you've outlined. Amen. And in the amen, what you are saying is, we're willing to defer. We're willing to let you lead and we will follow. We're willing to let you sit at a higher place, if you will, in the pasture and keep watch out for what's happening. We're willing to listen when you say the grass here has been gnawed up long enough. It's time for us to keep moving. So let's get after it again and get out on mission. The vote of agreement is to say God has done this and it's pleasing and we will follow. So in our context here, we currently have two pastors or two elders, myself and Pastor Cole, who's pinch hitting upstairs with technology today because someone is sick. We didn't appoint ourselves. The Lord did. And you agreed. Hallelujah. And we're praying for other brothers from among the flock. They will acknowledge a call on their lives and we will affirm the gifting that the Holy Spirit has given them and recognize them to be co-laborers, brother pastors, elders, along with the two of us here. And part of how all of this works and part of what keeps us sober is this next part. Elders are to know the Lord Himself paid the highest price for the church. The local church belongs to whom? Belongs to Jesus, the one who shed His blood. It says that He obtained the church with His own blood. How high a view ought we to have of a local assembly of Christians? How high a view? The answer is a blood-bought view. Jesus shed His blood for us to be together. It cost the one that we dearly love and treasure His life for us to be able to do this today and tomorrow and next week and, Lord willing, every week and every day until the Lord returns. Therefore, none of us has the right to divide a church. None of us has the right. But you know what we also don't have the right to do? Dismiss it. Dismiss it. Cold shoulder the church. Don't return the emails. Don't come to church. Don't return the phone calls. When somebody writes you a card, just ignore it. We have no right to do that because that activity is blood bought. We have no right to use the church for a platform or for a marketing scheme or for whatever insecurities we have in our lives, abusing each other. We're blood bought. And it wasn't your blood. And it wasn't my blood. It was the blood of the Son of God so that we could be here. Not everyone has such a high view of the local church, do they? The local church is something that we appreciate. And if the weekend is stable, I'll be a part of the fellowship. But during the week, oh, no. Too busy, man. Got too much going on. No time. Not everyone has a high view of the church. People will wound, won't they? They'll come in and say all sorts of wicked things and humiliate people. God humbles. We do a fine job of humiliating. And all throughout church history, we have story after story after story of wolves coming in to devour the people of God. Do you know what's more dangerous than a wolf in sheep's clothing? You've heard that phrase, right? He's a wolf in sheep. You know what's worse than a wolf in sheep's clothing? A wolf in shepherd's clothing. And that's what he's warning them about. After my departure, fierce wolves will come in. They will try to kill this flock. But more chilling than that, it's not just the men that will come in from outside. He says to us here that people, men, will from within do this. The reformer John Calvin, he said every pastor, every shepherd needs two voices. One voice to gather, to nurture the flock. One voice to fight off the wolves. You don't want a sissy pastor, just so you know. You want a Christ-like pastor who's able to balance tough and tender, who has a heart that is tender and a spine that is strong, that will say, you will not take another step, you will not say another word. Look at this again. Verse 29. I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. If somebody leaves our church and tries to take you with them, remember this passage. Remember that. Verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's saying, guys, this is the last time you're going to see me. And I'm charging you to be careful. By the word, when it says to care for the flock, that's the verb shepherd the flock, pastor the flock. I'm charging you to pay attention, to be tender, to be diligent in your sacrificial service, in your oversight, in your leading and caring, because it's not going to be easy. And people are going to try to come in and devour, and people from inside are going to try to split and divide. Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able, I just lost my spot, I'm sorry, which is able to, verse 32, build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He said, I'm going to remind you of who you are. You're not just a blood-bought people, but you're a people that have been promised an inheritance. So I want to remind you of who you are and what is still to come, what is already yours in Christ, but not yet fully complete. I'm going to remind you of Christ and the benefits that are yours already in Christ. And so what benefits do we already have? How about this one? Forgiveness of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's a benefit you have? You are not condemned. You are not guilty. Shame died at the cross. Amen? It means you're no longer an orphan, but you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. You need guidance. You need comfort. You need strength. Wonderful. He's already given it to you through His Word and through His Spirit. You need family? He's given you a family. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness through His precious and very great promises. And oh, by the way, let me remind you, when Jesus left, He said, I actually go to prepare a place for you. And He says He knows His sheep by name. And so, like, have you ever had the season or the moment of life where you got the dream kitchen or bedroom? Or family room. Have you ever, anybody? When I was like 13, for some odd reason, my mom bought me a waterbed. And it had wheels on the side of it and like this canopy. And I was in hog heaven with my Daryl Strawberry and Dale Murphy poster on the wall and this hot rod red waterbed. Hallelujah, my life is complete. I think about this. It didn't last long, by the way. What if the Lord is saying, I know what you want, and it's just around the corner? Don't lose heart. I have custom made it just for you. What if He's saying it? No, He is saying it. That dream, whatever, is being prepared for you. These are benefits that Christ accomplished and imparts to us now. And we all need to remember them. Why? Because life's hard. This world is so dadgum disappointing and frustrating, it will lead us to despair. It will lead us to feel as though we are being crushed by the sorrows of the world. But because of Christ, we are cast down but not destroyed. We are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That is the church that lives in submission to the Holy Spirit. The people that live in submission to the Holy Spirit will pray, will weep, and will trust God together. Life stinks. How's the world treating you? You know what you should say? Like crud. But Christ is good. And I have hope. So as we conclude here, he finishes up this charge here to the Ephesian elders. And it says that he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed Paul, being sorrowful most of all because the word that he had spoken, they would not see his face again. And they release him, and he travels to Tyre, and upon arriving in Tyre, he meets these disciples there. And you know what they do? They beg him, Paul, in 21:4, Paul, please don't go on to Jerusalem. Bro, we know what's coming to you. We love you so much. Do you have to go? Do you have to go do this? And it even says the men, women, and children. Does that not rock your heart to see these men, women, and children walking with the Apostle Paul, grieving, weeping, sorrowful as they think about this man we love is likely going to suffer incredibly as soon as he shows up. Oh, please don't go. Uncle Paul, Uncle Papa, do you have to go? They pray, they weep, they release him. Eventually, he makes it to the town of Caesarea. What awaits him there? More weeping, begging disciples, please, Paul. And he's reminded about the suffering that's in Jerusalem, and we're reintroduced to Philip that we read earlier. But this time, we have four unmarried daughters that are prophesying, and we meet this another prophet named Agabus. They all ministered to Paul. They're all communicating in some way. This is what's coming to you, Paul. Don't do it. And then Agabus, he even demonstrated what was coming. Well, he takes this belt and wraps it around. So flip over to 21:11. We're almost there. 21:11. It says, coming to us, this is Agabus, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. You want to know why I talk about a people living in submission to the Spirit? It's verses like this. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, this is Luke, a part of this, and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. You're not helping me. Oh, what are you doing? I'm ready. Not only be in prison, don't you know this? But even to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus. Verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. That is what he said in 2021 was true. He was constrained by the Spirit. He was doing what he was doing because the Holy Spirit was drawing him step by step back to Jerusalem. And eventually they pray, they weep, and they say, let the will of the Lord be done. This is courageous and difficult, charged with emotion. And hear me, this is beautiful. Here's why I say this. The contrast between the way the church responded to Saul before his conversion and now Paul after his conversion is nothing less than a miracle of God's grace. So maybe you remember earlier in the book of Acts, prior to being converted, he was called Saul, and he was basically a terrorist. It says he went house to house, dragging off the disciples, men and women, and taking them and putting them into prison. But now this man, Saul, returns back through the routes that he had previously gone down, and his name is Paul. He's headed back home towards Jerusalem, and you know what he does? He goes in house to house, and he stays with them now. And instead of dragging off men and women, what you see is men, women, and children dragging along with him, not saying, oh, we don't want to go to prison. They're saying, we don't want you to go to prison. We, brother, we do not want you to suffer. Please don't go and do this. Please don't suffer in this way. And the churches that were planted because of his violent persecution are the churches he's now gathering with to preach Christ and worship together. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, enemies become family. The people we hate become the people we love. A miracle of God's grace. A miracle of conversion and transformation. A miracle that God intends to be lived out in a community called a church. He has not called any one of us to go it alone, to shine all by ourselves in this crooked, twisted generation. But together, fellowshipping in Christ, we shine. And enemies and knuckleheads become dearly beloved brothers and sisters. Those we once prayed against, we pray for. Those we once avoided, we pursue. And remember this, it starts not because they are lovely, but because we have been loved, and we go to impart that love. So living in submission to the Spirit, you guys, it will not be easy. He told us that much, the Lord did. It's a narrow path and it's hard. It will not be comfortable. It will require great sacrifice. And you may from time to time say, Lord, I don't know. This is what I was signing up for. And he whispers back and he says, it is. And I am sufficient. Submit to me. And I will guide you. And I will strengthen you. And I will establish you. You're struggling? Let me care for you. And that care, as the Spirit leads, will bring us to one that we call Jesus. The one who is the great shepherd of the sheep, or 1 Peter 5, the chief shepherd, who loves us, who gave himself up for us. And when we have Christ in submission to the Holy Spirit, you know what we also have? Look around. I'll say it again. Look around. We have one another. We have brothers and sisters. We have family that we pray with, that we weep with, that we trust God together with. For that is what it means, in part, to submit to God's Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would work this word deep into our hearts. Work it into our bones. Work it into our wills, into our affections. That we would live in a manner that's pleasing to you. Live in submission to you, loving you and one another. Father, if there are things that are holding us back from surrender, we pray that you would draw that out now. Draw it out over lunch or afternoon or this week in Bible fellowship. That we would confess to you and to our brothers and sisters the things that we're burdened by or concerned about. We pray that a future generation would say about Black Mountain Baptist Church, they look like the church in Acts 2, the first church. Enjoying the word and fellowship, the worship, fasting, praying, day by day, and the Lord adding to our number every day. Lord, we pray that you would add to our number this morning. That if anyone doesn't know you, they would be reconciled to you today through the mercy that is offered in Christ. That they would flee to you. God, we pray that you would bind up the discouragement and the anxieties that live in our fellowship, that you would heal us of those things, and that we would give you praise. So help us now to respond in a manner, in this moment and the future moments of the day and the week, in a manner that honors you, that gives us a word of joy to share with someone that has ears to hear. That we would all not shrink back, and that we would all be greatly comforted. Thank you for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.